now been, I think it was 2 years ago, it was the last week of May, 2 years ago, that I first was able to come here. So now it's been 2 years that we've gotten to know each other, and I'm just so thankful for that opportunity to do that, and I trust that that relationship can continue into the future. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians again as we continue to work our way through that book slowly, once a month. And now we went from the 1st of April to the last of May, so it's been a big chunk of time. So we'll do a little review before we get into today's verses. But as you're turning there, I'll just give you a moment to do that, and then we will pray to begin this morning. God, I thank you again for gathering us here on this glorious Lord's Day. We thank you that we meet on the first day of the week as a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, if he had not risen from the dead, our faith would be in vain. But because he has risen from the dead and is the first fruits of those who sleep, we have the great confidence that our life is not in vain. All the suffering, all the uncertainty of this life has a purpose, and we will one day know what that is. We thank you for working in our hearts to bring us here this morning as we have driven by hundreds or thousands of people who are celebrating a weekend with no connection to you. How sad that is to see that, and what a rebuke that is, that they could live their lives in total disregard for you. And we know that apart from your grace, we'd be doing the same thing. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that our love for you would compel us to go and speak to those around us, that they would see Christ in us, and as Paul says, that he is an ambassador for Christ. We pray for your help this morning as we look into your word, that your spirit would illuminate and guide our understanding, so that verses which may not be obvious at first might gain for us a great understanding and appreciation for you and for your servants. So we ask your blessing upon us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember from some of the other times we've been together, the book of 2 Corinthians was obviously written to the church in Corinth. The city of Corinth was, in its day, the New York City of that area. We often think of Athens as being the great city of Greece, but really Athens had faded in its prominence by this time in the first century. And so really Corinth was the city to go to if you wanted to be somebody in Greece. It was located between the little tiny isthmus where you had the northern part of Greece, where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea would be located, and the southern part of Greece where you had Corinth. Now, we don't really have a whole lot of other churches in that southern area of Greece, but Corinth was the one right there in the middle, and so all the shipping would go across that little strip of land because it was too dangerous to sail around the southern part of Greece. And so anybody going east to west would go through Corinth, and anybody going north to south had to go through Corinth. And so it really drew a lot of people and a lot of wealth and, of course, a lot of sin. Most large cities aren't known for their godliness, and neither was Corinth. But God had Paul go there, and Paul spent 18 months there when the church began, and he got to know the people very well. And the church was founded. It was off to a good start, but then Paul has now been away for several years, and some troubles have developed. And so he writes 1 Corinthians, and he deals with some of the problems that the church in Corinth had been experiencing, some of the divisions and some of the abuses and some of the sin that the church had let in. And he dealt with that. And he had always had a desire to go back to the city of Corinth to see people in person. If you read that, Paul often wants to say, I've got things I can say in a letter, but I'd really like to see you face to face. Which is a good reminder for us in this technological age that Facebook and texting can only go so far. As believers, we want to be together in body because God created us in bodies and we want to see each other in the body. And that's what Paul's great desire was. Even paper and ink wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to see these Corinthians in the flesh and to be near them and be with them. One of the troubles, though, along the way is that plans had changed. He had always wanted to go back to Corinth and spend a long time there. He says at the end of 16, which is probably on the same page, or maybe a page before, just to look at some of his plans here. In 16 verse 5, he says, and I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, like for a short period of time, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And so his original desire had been to spend a long time with the people in Corinth. But while this transpired between 1 and 2 Corinthians, some trouble had developed in Corinth, and it seems as if Paul had to make a second short trip to Corinth to deal with the problems that were there, and then he'd come back to Ephesus. But he still had the desire for an extended trip to Corinth. But again, plans had changed, situations had developed, and some suspicion had come in to the Corinthian church. They're starting to doubt Paul, because while Paul's been away, some other people, which Paul referred to as super apostles or hooper apostles, they had come in and they had started to misrepresent the work that Paul had done. They had started to accuse him of various inconsistencies. He said, well, he doesn't keep his promise. He said he'd be back and he didn't come back. He said he would come back soon and he didn't come back soon. And so along with that, other suspicions had developed in the lives of the city in Corinth. And so most of the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul trying to explain and justify his apostleship. He has a great heart and a burden for these Corinthians. And yet he knows that he has lost the respect of many of these people along the way because of the lies that have been brought in by these false apostles and by just the natural suspicion that can happen when you don't see someone for a long period of time and then delays come in and keep them from keeping their original plan. Let's look ahead at a few verses to get an idea for what Paul was dealing with. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we can sort of see what these other apostles were saying about themselves, because Paul contrasts his ministry with what those apostles, these false apostles, were doing. And so in chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So obviously these other apostles were those who boasted in appearance. They were probably very professional speakers, very wealthy perhaps. We don't exactly know, but their emphasis was on the external. And they said, "What? Look at Paul. Paul wasn't much. He didn't have much to say. When he was here, he had to work for his living. He didn't have a means of self-support. He had to get money in from other churches." And so they emphasized the importance of appearance. And Paul says the importance is the heart of the leader, not what he looks like, not his characteristics. He may not be the best speaker, but what's the content of his message? What is driving his heart? That's what matters in the life of a spiritual leader. And look over at chapter 10 and verse 12. It's another evidence of what these other apostles were saying about themselves and how they were downplaying Paul's ministry. Paul brings in some irony and even some sarcasm, some satire as he describes these people. He says in chapter 10 and verse 12, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So again, these people had created a false standard of what a true leader was. And they said, well, here's the standard which we just created, and we measure up to it very well. And Paul says, that's not the standard that you go by. You go by, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the standard. Not, here's this is what a good leader. And we can look into the world today and see that. Who's popular on the television? What preachers are popular on TV? They're successful. They've got a large church. They've got a large following. They must be a successful and godly man. Well, of course, we know that is not true. But many Christians and even many unbelievers are deceived by what makes a good spiritual leader. And Paul says it's not those who create their own standards and then try to live up to them. It's those who are commended by God. Also in chapter 11, a few more pictures of the enemy, these false teachers that Paul is dealing with, and then he has to defend himself to the Corinthians by. His concern for the Corinthians shows in verse 3 of chapter 11. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached," not another Jesus, a person of Jesus, but Jesus in another way, or a different kind of representation of the true Jesus, "if he preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may very well put up with it, because I'm afraid you're being deceived. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And that's where he brings in this idea of a super apostle. "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not untrained in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." So these other apostles were very eminent in the minds of the Corinthians. Perhaps they were trained in speech, unlike Paul. And they were eloquent. But Paul was not. But again, Paul's saying, don't be deceived. Look at what they're saying. Don't look at how they look. Don't look at how they sound. Look at the message that they're bringing. Does it measure up to the original message that I brought to you. In verses 12 to 15 of the same chapter, he brings some more illustrations of who he's up against. Verse 12 says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And Paul says, these guys look really, really good, but so does Satan. We often get the idea that satanic worship is those who people who might go and actually worship the devil himself. But very few people go into that kind of worship. Satan is much better at grasping souls by taking the truth and changing it just a little bit so it looks real when it's not. Very few people are going to go after an actual religion of darkness when they know it. But many people go after what appears to be the truth and the image of light. And so Paul is saying these apostles, which you think are true leaders, they're actually false apostles because they're following Satan and they're walking in the paths of their father, the devil. So we should not be surprised if they look good and they're not. A few other sections in this chapter, verses 18 to 20. He says in verse 18, "Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast." I'll follow their example. "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise," and you can see his sarcasm very clearly here. You're so wise, you put up with fools. "And if they're going to boast, I'll boast too." Now, what they're boasting of is their preeminence, their ability, their skill to draw people in, perhaps. And Paul says, well, I'll boast, but it's not going to be the way that you're thinking. Verse 20, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you." Again, this is what these people are doing without them realizing it. They're bringing them into bondage. They're devouring them. "If they take from you, if they exalt themselves, if one even strikes you on the face or insults you. To our shame, I say that we were too weak to do those kinds of things to you. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." And then he will go on to boast about his suffering. He said, this is the mark of a true apostle. This is what it looks like. I'll boast. Have they been in as many shipwrecks as I've been in? Have they been beaten up as many times as I've been beaten up? Have they been left out in the rain and in the cold and without clothing as I've beaten up? That's what I'll boast about, because that's the mark of a true follower of Christ, because he suffered in that way. His followers will suffer in that way as well. One more little glimpse as to who these people might be that he's dealing with, the oppositional leaders. In verse 22, it says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I." So that gives us an idea that these false apostles are not Gentiles bringing in some foreign religion, but they are Judaizers, or Jewish people with a false gospel of some sort. "Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ?" And now he doesn't say, "So am I." He says, "I speak of a fool. I'm even more of a minister of Christ, because I've suffered more like Christ has than they have." And so this is the false apostles that Paul is dealing with. These are those who he has to justify himself to the Corinthians. Let's go back to the book beginning, and we're going to run through it again, but looking at how a different aspect of what Paul has to deal with. We will get to our verses of chapter 1 in a bit. But I want to consider now what has been the attitude of the Corinthians towards Paul with the presence of these false apostles. How has their response been to Paul, and how are they now thinking of him? Turn to chapter 6 and verse 12. He is concerned that they have lost their affection for him. Again, they owe their salvation in the human sense to the Apostle Paul. If Paul had not been in Corinth, suffering and enduring rebuke and the other troubles that came to him in his ministry in Corinth, these Corinthians would not even be in the church. He founded the church, and these false apostles have come to build build upon his foundation, and yet they're leading the church astray. And he says in 6 verse 12, he says, "You are not verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. We love you. We're not keeping any secrets from you. Our affection and our cherishment of you is so great. But you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." They have closed off their hearts to Paul. They have limited their love for him because of the false teaching that's come in. And Paul's standard and prestige has gone down in their understanding. He says a little bit further in 7 verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. So the hearts of the Corinthians have grown cold and grown closed to Paul. Chapter 10 are some other things that Paul's had to deal with and how they are perceiving him. He says in chapter 10, verse 10, for his letters, they say, that would be him repeating what the Corinthians are saying about himself, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So Paul, he's this real scary guy. He writes these really harsh letters to us and rebukes us for our sin when he's far away in Ephesus. But he's a wimp when he's in person, you know. You can create this false persona on the internet today that you're one thing and you're different because you can't see the person who's creating this false profile on the internet. And that's kind of what they're blaming Paul for doing. You know, he's got this strong personality. He'll rebuke us. He'll castigate us for our sin when he's away, but as soon as he shows up, he's going to be weak. He's not good at speaking. Some people even think that by some of the descriptions we get of Paul, he was rather a short man and not a very imposing person, but that his person didn't measure up to his words, and that's what their thoughts were. And one other perspective we have is over in chapter 12 and verse 16. Again, he's bringing in some sarcasm here. Ironically, when Paul refused to take money from the Corinthians and actually got money from the churches in Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, he did that so he could not be accused of taking money from those he was ministering to. But the false teachers came in and somehow flipped that around and said, Paul's being sneaky. We're not sure what he's up to. He's not taking money from the people he's serving, so he must be up to something else. And the Corinthians then begin to believe this. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 12, be that as it may, I did not burden you. In other words, I didn't take money from you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. And so here the people have come to believe that in spite of all the sacrifices he'd made for them, he was actually up to something else. He was actually having an ulterior motive in why he refused to take any money from this church that he was serving. And so going back again to the beginning, chapter 1, that gives us some perspective for what Paul's up against and why he has to spend so much of this book defending his apostleship. He wants the love of the Corinthians. He doesn't want to say, God's given me the authority, and I'm just going to come in, and I'm going to exercise my authority. I don't care what you think, because God's put me in charge. He wants the love and the affection of the people, because that's what God has done in his heart. He's no longer the persecutor of the church. He's the promoter of the church. He loves the church, and he wants the church to grow strong, and he wants to have brotherly love with these people, because they are so dear to him, in spite of the way that they've been treating him. So we looked in previous weeks at the introduction in chapter 1, and in that, Paul has expressed some of the great suffering that he's endured in Asia, where he said that we were pressed down, and we were despairing even of life itself. We thought there was no hope for us. God had our backs to the wall, there was nowhere to run, and everywhere in front of us were people with weapons, figuratively or literally. There was no escape. We thought we were going to die. But God delivered us from that, and he, we believe, will still deliver us. And I think what he was doing in that is just letting the Corinthians know, we have been suffering. It's not been that we've been over here away from you, living high on the hog, living in a fancy hotel, flying our personal commuter jet plane around. We've been suffering. We've been away from you, but that's not where our heart is. Our heart's been with you in the midst of all this. And he even says that when we were suffering and when God comforted us, it was so that we could comfort you with that same comfort that God had given us. That his suffering, even though it was being endured 1,000 miles or more away in a different country across the sea, it was all for the sake of the Corinthians and those like them. So we come today to chapter 12. What we're going to consider is chapter 1, verses 12 through 22. As I was working through this, I was very thankful for Peter's words in 2 Peter, where he says something about, in Paul, some things are hard to understand. Because I had to read this a lot of times to really get at what he was saying, and I think I've understood it. But still, we have the problem of we don't speak Greek. We have to go from translation to English. And so there's an awkward word order in the Greek sometimes, and sometimes it's hard to even understand what Paul's saying in the words. And then to try to get his meaning out of those words can be a challenge as well. But taken as a group, these 12 verses, I believe what Paul is doing is he's explaining his ministry to them He'll go into that in much greater depth in the chapters to come. But this is his introduction. He goes from saying, here's been our suffering, here's what we've been going through, here's our struggles. And now I want to explain to you why you're misguided as to our motives and the methods we've taken with you. So let's look at verses 12 through 14 first. And if you want to call this, I don't have any fancy alliterated titles or headings, but I want to consider the purity of motive and method of Paul and Timothy. The purity of the motives and methods of Paul and Timothy. Verses 12 through 14. Paul writes this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." Paul starts off by talking about boasting. Now, in the King James, it's translated rejoicing. But if you notice, the word rejoicing shows up in verse 12 and in verse 14. It's sort of bookends. Paul's got a little segment here. He talks about rejoicing and rejoicing. The underlying word is truly the word for boasting. It's the word for boasting. Paul loves this word. The verb is used 38 times in the New Testament. Only two times, so that's 36 times of the 38, Paul uses the word boasting, the verb boasting. And of those 36 times, 29 of them are in the books of the Corinthians. Paul is emphasizing something about boasting. Now, what is boasting? We generally think of Christians, we know that boasting is not a cool thing. Even unbelievers and people that we work with don't like someone who's always boasting about themselves. Well, you know, you thought you could, you should see the fish I caught. You think that's a big deer? You should see the one I got last week. Somebody's always got the bigger story. We don't like to be around a boaster. We don't like to be around someone who's always got a better story or a bigger story. You feel like anything you say is not of any significance because somebody else has got a bigger one. He's got a worse tragedy. He's got a bigger family. He's got a smaller mortgage, whatever it might be. We know some of these people like this who always have something better, something bigger to impress you with. And we don't like to be around people like that. And yet Paul says, uses the word for boasting. And we have to understand that the word for boasting can be used in a way that's not sinful. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Galatians 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." King James, I believe, translated, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross." But the underlying word there is boast, to be proud of, to promote something. And he is going to glory, he's going to boast, not in anything in himself, but he's going to boast in the cross. So if someone says, "Well, you look at my righteousness," as Paul used to say, I'm so righteous. I'm a Pharisee, I'm the tribe of Benjamin, I've got all this stuff going for me. And now Paul the believer would say, "You think that's something? Let me boast about this. I've got the cross of Christ. I've got the righteousness of Christ." But it's not boasting in myself because I didn't earn any of that. It's been given to me. And so if you want to boast, you want to glory, glory in the cross, glory in the righteousness of God that's been given to me. And that's how Paul was going to spend the rest of his life, glorying or boasting in the cross. But Paul does say, he said of Abraham in Romans 4, he said, if Abraham had gained his righteousness by works, he would have room to boast. But Abraham didn't get his righteousness by works. So he has no room to boast. And Paul, as we already looked at some of the false teachers, he will repeat this word boasting, how they would boast about their abilities or their gifting or their successes in ministry. And Paul refused to go along with that, except in a way of sarcasm. And yet here he's saying that he's boasting about the testimony of his conscience, which is a shocking thought. Say, I've got a clear conscience, so I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to rejoice in my clear conscience. That sounds backwards to us. It sounds like it's not appropriate for Paul to even say that. So I want to consider these first three verses here, a couple questions to ask. Not to necessarily consider them in chronological or even verse order, but some questions. Let's ask some questions. What does Paul boast in? And we'll go into these in detail. Why does he boast in these things? Why is it okay for him to boast in these things? And what does he hope to accomplish with his boasting? And so first, let's consider, what are Paul and Timothy boasting in? Or King James, what are they rejoicing in? What are they glorying in? And it says that their boasting is this: the testimony of their conscience, that they have conducted themselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. They are proud, they are confident, they are rejoicing, they are boasting in the fact that their conscience is clear, they have conducted themselves in simplicity and godly sincerity in the world. What does that mean? And why does he bring that up? Well, see, we've already looked. The Corinthians think Paul's got ulterior motives. They think he's up to something. Nobody would actually serve a church without pay unless they were trying to get something else out of the church. There's got to be something else in Paul's heart and mind to drive him to serve us faithfully for 18 months and not take a paycheck. There's something else going on. And Paul says, my conscience, actually says ours, so Paul and Timothy, our conscience is clear. We have no ulterior motives. We have been serving you out of the pure love and genuineness of our heart. And it's the word simplicity. Something that is simple means you can't break it down into any pieces. You know, it's a simple thing. There's no complexity to it. And that's what's been driving Paul's heart, is a simplicity of service. He says in chapter 11, verse 3, we read that verse a few minutes ago, he says, our concern is that you will be drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that is what he's driving at, this word, with this word simplicity. There has been no ulterior motive in his serving. There has been no desire to get glory or fame, or to get earthly riches, or to get prestige. He has had genuine and pure motive to serve his people with simplicity and with godly sincerity. There has been nothing driving him other than the good of the church. And there's just so many verses that we'll get to later in Corinthians. And as he says to many of the other churches in the New Testament, his goal, he says, everything I do is for the edification, the building up of the church. It's for no other reason than that this church in Corinth, I want to see this church grow, because ultimately, the stronger this church is, the more glory goes to Christ. You might consider me your apostle or your spiritual father, but I don't want this church to grow so I'm big. I want this church to grow so Christ is big and Christ is glorified and he gets all the praise and all the recognition. And so this is what's driving Paul. He says, I have a clear conscience. I know in my heart, regardless of what you think of me, regardless of what anybody else says of me, there is a courage and a confidence and a boldness that comes from having a clear conscience and knowing that everything I did was done for the right reason. There's nothing that's been driving his activity other than that. And he explains that a little bit further in the next part of the verse. He sort of repeats himself but goes a little deeper there. He says, it was not with fleshly wisdom, but it was by the grace of God. That's what's been driving me. That's been my motivation in my service to the church. And even you think that I made this plan to come and see you and then I changed my plans because circumstances change, and you think I had some sneaky plan, that's not why. What's driven me when I said I was going to come and what's driven me when I said my plan has to change has been not fleshly wisdom, but the grace of God. That is what has driven me in all my decision making. And so you may look at me and you think, well, he said he was going to do this, and now he did this instead. He's fickle, as they'll say in a few minutes. He can't make up his mind. Or he's decided that, well, it seemed like a smart idea to come now, but I don't think it's such a smart idea, so I'm going to hold back. He said, that's not what has been driving me at all. It's not been that at all. It's been the grace of God working out of my heart, not fleshly wisdom, not human wisdom, but the grace of God working it out in my heart and producing in me these decisions that Timothy and I have been making. But you notice that it wasn't just that he had a sincerity of life and a purity of motive, but that was consistent in him no matter where he went. It says, wherever we went, we had the same motivation in the world and more abundantly towards you. We've been living an open book. Everybody's been able to see who we are. If you were to take the time to drive up to the church in Thessalonica and ask what we were like there, you'll find out we were the same there as we were with you. Or if you want to get in your boat and sail across to Ephesus and talk to the church in Ephesus and ask us how we conducted ourselves, you're going to get the same story from the Ephesian saints as you got from us. And we've written to you before. You know the truth about us, but you're being deceived and you want to believe something else. Because we have to believe that these false apostles are bringing some truth in, or some false truth in, that's drawing the Corinthians away because they think they're getting something better out of what these false apostles are teaching than out of what Paul was teaching. And so something's drawing their hearts away. But Paul says, we lived an open book. Our life before you has been clear and obvious. You can ask anybody. But it's interesting, it wasn't just toward the world in general, because he says that we've lived in simplicity and godly sincerity and not a fleshly wisdom in the world and more abundantly towards you. So whatever Paul was doing in the other churches, he was doing it even more in the city of Corinth, because he knew he had relational problems there. Or for whatever was in the Corinthians' background, he was going to have to work harder to earn their trust and earn their respect. And the word there is a superabundance or superabounding, where it says that they told, when the crowd gathered around to crucify Jesus or demand his execution, they tried, Pilate said, we'll try to appease them, we'll try to offer him Barabbas. And it says, and they said all the more, crucify him, crucify him. And that's that same word, all the more, crucify him. He's saying all the more, what we did here in Corinth for you, we did all the more, just as we've done in the other churches and around the world. And so there's no excuse for us, for you, to mistrust our motivation or our desire to serve you and to bless you and to encourage your growth as a church. There's been no desire on our part at all to be insincere or to be fake. So this is what he's boasting in, this clarity of conscience, that he had a pure conscience before them and his motives have been pure. He says at the beginning of verse 13 that we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, this is a part that's a bit obscure in the Greek as to what he's getting at. But it seems that what he's saying is that you've got 1 Corinthians. You can read what we wrote to you there. You've got a couple other letters that didn't make it into the Bible, but we wrote to you as manners of instruction. And you've got what we're writing to you now. You can flip through the pages. There's no hidden meaning here. There's no hidden agenda in what we're writing to you. You can open up the pages of Scripture, the pages of what I've written to you, and you can see that this matches up perfectly with the life that I've been living. I'm an open book. I have no secrets. I have no agenda. Everything that you see and know to be true about me is actually true about me. So that's what he's boasting in. There's no hidden agenda that he has. So the second question then is, why do Paul and Timothy boast in these things? Why is he going to boast? Why is he going to rejoice in the knowledge that his conscience is clear? There is a confidence that comes in knowing that your motives have been pure, even if you're misunderstood. When Luther stood before the Diet of Worms there in Germany, and they told him to recant and to take back his writings, he said that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. He had a wrestling, an internal wrestling, but he knew he could not go against his conscience. And when he didn't go against his conscience, that gave him great boldness with God's grace to stand against the emperor and the pope. He was a nobody. He had no human chance of walking out of there alive. And yet, the desire for a clear conscience and having that clear conscience gave him an audacity that he would not have had if he knew there was something dark and hidden that he was suppressing inside. So the conscience has been given to us by God as a self-judge. It says even unbelievers in Romans 2, their conscience is excusing or condemning them. Because even unbelievers who don't have the law of God, they still have a sense of right and wrong. I've been reading a book on the conscience lately, and it's been interesting how even in our society today, people strive vehemently for what's right. Now, they're confused, and in them, right might be, I only drink fair trade coffee. It's wrong to drink coffee that's been produced by somebody who's not being paid a decent wage. Or it's wrong to treat someone who thinks they're a man and wants to be a woman. And you can see the imprint of God's conscience on them, because conscience is functioning, but it's wrong. They don't have the right standard. Conscience is their sin has created within them a wrong standard, but their conscience is working properly because they're measuring up society and what they think is right and wrong against this false standard. So conscience is functioning, but conscience is measuring against the wrong standard. And so you can see that conscience functions in unbelievers and believers alike. And there's something in us that God's given to us that says, conscience says, I have boldness to stand for the truth when my conscience is clear. When my conscience does not condemn me, it makes me bold. And that's what has driven Paul in this passage. And that's why he boasts in these things. So then what we can consider, why is it appropriate to boast in this way? Why is it okay? Obviously it is okay because Paul's doing it here as part of Scripture, but why is it okay for Paul and Timothy to boast about their motives and about their actions? I looked at some of the other translations to see how they translate the word boast here. New American Standard says, our proud confidence is this. And another version says, our confidence is this. So we can tell, in one sense, it's not this pride of boasting, this irritating pride that we've expressed earlier and that we all know people like that are always proud of boasting. But if you consider what it is, Paul recognizes, yes, my conscience is clear and my motives have been pure. But what is the foundation to all that pure motive and sincerity? What is it growing out of? He says in verse 12, it's not growing out of fleshly wisdom. What's it growing out of? It's growing out of the grace of God. If God's grace hadn't been active in my life, I wouldn't have sincere motives. I wouldn't have pure motives. My decisions in life would not be based on godly wisdom, but on fleshly wisdom. And so while Paul is boasting in one true sense about his actions and his motives, he's basically saying, I'm really boasting in God, because if God hadn't done that in me, I wouldn't have this clear conscience. I wouldn't have the ability to stand in front of you and say, I have been consistent in my decisions and in my planning. Everything I've done has been for your good and for God's glory. Because he says right there in verse 12, these, we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that we have done this. It's not been because I'm really smart and because I've got a strong personality that I knew it would be really smart of me to have this sincerity and the simplicity in the way I conducted myself. He says, no, it's out of the grace of God that I've done this. And that's why I can boast in this. Because ultimately, it's not my boasting. It's saying it's founded in God's grace. It's founded in everything God's done. To look at me. I was once the chief of sinners. I was once the less than least of all the saints, as he says. But God, who showed kindness to Paul and changed the heart of Paul, has produced in him this simplicity and godly sincerity. And so while these false apostles are saying, look at us, we're imposing, we're intellectual, we have good verbal skills, we have a crowd following us, Paul's saying, look at me, because God's grace has motivated everything I've done. And if you're ever going to have godly leadership, it's going to be from a leader who's been motivated and driven and changed by the grace of God. And that's where he wants to go. And that's why he's even brought up. And that's why it's okay for him to boast. That's why it's okay for him to say, I can boast in this clear conscience. I can boast in the testimony, the witness of my conscience, that I have been faithful to you in my service, because it has all grown out of the soil of the grace of God. That leads us to that fourth question then, is why does Paul even talk about boasting? Why start this section with boasting? And what is he trying to accomplish? Let's look down at verse 14. Actually, we should begin at the middle of verse 13. He says, now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, the King James has rejoicing there for both of those words, but it's that same word for boasting that he used in verse 12. And so he says this, and again, there's some awkwardness in the Greek, some difficulty to understand, but based on the general atmosphere of the paragraph here, what it seems to be saying is this. When he says, I trust you will understand even to the end, he's not talking about time. He's not saying that at the end of time or eventually you'll come to understand. But he says, to get the idea of what he's saying, understand to the end, we have to contrast that with the opposite, which he gives us in the beginning of verse 14. He says, as you also have understood us in part. So far you're getting a little picture of who we are and what our ministry's been like. But I pray that you will completely understand and truly believe all that I'm saying here is true. Because you recognize, I think what he's saying is the Corinthians, they recognize that some of the things he's been saying is true. You couldn't have lived with Paul for 18 months and said he was a complete phony. You couldn't live with Paul for those year and a half and said, I just know the guy. I see the calluses on his hands from all those tents that he's made. I see how he stays up late at night. And I see how he spends so much time teaching. And I don't want to admit it, but I think he really is a loving guy. And so in part, they've understood his sincerity and the simplicity that's driven him. And his prayer is that they would come to fully appreciate and understand that what he's saying about himself and about Timothy is true, so that there be no doubt or suspicion in their minds. He says, now I trust that you will understand fully to the end, as you also have understood us in part. This is what I hope that you understand, that we are your boast, we are your rejoicing, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he takes us to the end of time, the day of the Lord Jesus. He's fast forwarding to a point in time in which he says, when that day of judgment comes, when people stand before God to be judged, he said, you don't recognize this fully yet. We do. You are our boast. We are going to stand before God and say, this is what we're proud of. This little church here in Corinth. This is what we have to offer up to you, basically. This is why we rejoice, because of what God has allowed us to be a part of in this church in Corinth. And you Corinthians, right now, your heart is closed to us, and you doubt us and you mistrust us. But in the coming day, in the day of the Lord, when we stand before the Savior, we are going to boast about you to God. You are going to be the reason that we are rejoicing in the day of the Lord. He says this about the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians, we could understand that. He had a great relationship with the Thessalonians. He said to the Thessalonians that, you know, when nobody else gave funds, you gave funds. You helped me along. And he had very few words of rebuke to the Thessalonican church. And so we could understand why Paul would say, well, you know, like, here's my pride and joy. This church, these other churches I'm not so sure about, but look at this church in Thessalonica. I mean, we did a really good job here. And we can understand why Paul would boast about the Thessalonican church and why they would be his boast and his rejoicing in the day of the Lord. But it's harder for us to perhaps consider why the Corinthian church would also get that status. Why would the church in Corinth be something that Paul would boast about? Why would they be his boast in the day of the Lord? I think it's because he realizes, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. Paul knows that the essence of the church is not what it looks like on the outside, but what God's doing on the inside of the hearts of the people. We know that 1 Corinthians is full of abuses that Paul has to fix and has to address. The church is, by all appearances, really messed up. The most bizarre example of where a man's having relations with what appears to be his stepmother, and the church is just letting it go. He said, this stuff isn't even talked about among the Gentiles, and you're not dealing with it. This is the kind of church that he's dealing with. But how does he start the book of 1 Corinthians? He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul knows that at the core, these Corinthians are saints. They may not look it, and they may not be acting like it, but God sees them as completely righteous in Christ, just as he sees you and me, regardless, once we've put our faith in him and have come to repentance and belief in him, regardless of how our day-to-day life looks, if that is true about us on the inside, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. We're as righteous as Jesus. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We cannot be more righteous than Jesus. We have his righteousness applied to our account. And so regardless of how this church looked on any given Sunday, Paul recognized that the bulk of the church, now I'm sure there are unbelievers because he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So there's always going to be some unbelievers in a godly church. But by and large, Paul knew that the hearts of these people, in the depths of their heart, they had the Holy Spirit. And they had The salvation of Christ was driving them. And so they were true brothers in the Lord. He says, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are called saints. That doesn't mean their name is saints, but they have been called as saints, holy ones. That's how God sees the church at Corinth. That's how he sees these people who right now have rejected Paul's authority. But Paul is convinced, because there's the life of the Spirit going on in there, that ultimately they're going to come around and see both our Lord, their Lord, and ours. And so this is what drives Paul to explain and defend his sincerity and his desire for this church. He says, brothers, sisters there in Corinth, we know in the day of the Lord, you are going to be our boast. And you don't know it now, or maybe you recognize it in part, we are going to be your boast. You're going to be able to say, look at Paul and Timothy. Our salvation is owed to them. Yes, God is the one who saves. But it was through the sacrifice of Paul and the genuine desire of Timothy to serve without pay and to serve without any motivation other than the glory of God, someday these Corinthians would recognize that they would be proud, and a godly pride to have Paul and Timothy as their glory, as their rejoicing in the day of Christ. And so he's saying, Corinthians, you can't see that now, and I pray that you would. I pray that you would realize that the years are going to go by, and these false apostles are going to go, they're going to move on somewhere else. God's going to judge them. Whatever they build is on sinking sand, it's going to crumble. But I have served you out of the genuine desire of my heart, and one day we're going to stand together, and we are going to be the cause for celebration and joy on the day of judgment because of what God is commonly doing in our hearts. I'm going to just have to save the rest of the verses for next time. But I just trust that as we're here in this local assembly, that we can recognize why is it that we're here. What do we look for in a spiritual leader? And while Paul is an apostle, none of us are apostles. Few of us are elders or deacons. But we're all spiritual leaders somewhere. We're fathers or mothers in homes. What's driving you in the actions that you take as a leader in whatever sphere of leadership God's given you? What is your motivation? Is it to have a, quote, successful family? Are you okay with the kids just being obedient? As long as they don't act up in public, we're good with that. Or do you want the spiritual good of those who are under your care? Do you want the spiritual good of those who are behind you and underneath of you? Can you say, like Paul, imitate me like I imitate Christ? Is your motivation, are your methods that you use, are they sincere? Are they single? Are they a single heart? Are they simple? Are they out of godly sincerity? I think that can also help us when we've recognized godly leaders that God's put over us to give them the benefit of the doubt. There may be a decision we may not agree with. There may be a decision or a step that's taken, and we think, I don't know about this. It doesn't mean we should never question godly leaders. But when they prove themselves faithful, God has you in the position of submission to them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Trust what you know to be true about them, as these Corinthians should have been doing all along with Paul. They should have known Paul's heart for them. They should have known he didn't have ulterior motives. He wasn't up to no good. So something else that we can draw from this passage then is to not only to submit to the spiritual leaders God has given us, but to give them the benefit of the doubt, even when it's a decision that we may not be in agreement with, or even when it looks like they've let us down. The big thing for the Corinthians here was he didn't keep his promise. He changed his plans. Recognize, sometimes those things do happen, but don't let your faith in him, that person as a leader or as an individual, get completely washed away because of a few things that have been happening, even over a period of years. And so, as we ponder that this morning and wonder why Paul, the servant of God, would have to take 13 chapters to try to win back the favor of the Corinthians, I trust that God will encourage us as well that sometimes these passages, which are hard to understand, contain a lot of truth. But, you know, steak's harder to chew than ground beef, right? But which would you rather have given the option? And so wrestle with the text sometimes. Try to get what's going on there. When you find out what's in there, I believe you'll be richly rewarded. And I trust that God has blessed us this morning. Let's pray. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us this, and that even in this, where Paul had to go through the suspicion of the church and wasn't sure why they were doubting him, and at times had to use harsh language with them and rebuke, that as a result of that, this letter has been left for us to learn from. We have the ability to draw strength and truth about what it means to be a spiritual leader and to be a spiritual follower. Thank you that you've given us this in your word. And I pray that as we seek to find ways that this applies to our lives and the implications that it has for us, that we would remember that all scripture has been given by God and is profitable for reproof and instruction and correction and righteousness. That the man of God and even the woman of God, the child of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.